in that direction. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be embarking on the letters that Christ personally had John scribe for him to the seven churches in Asia Minor that existed when the book of Revelation was written. The book of Revelation was written around 95-96 AD, and these letters are written to real flesh and blood living people. Christ knows them intimately, and he's going to be addressing the communities with glowing accolades, as well as striking reproof. These letters may have also had a dual purpose in the whole span of the Bible. They may have also been intended to prophetically describe the seven ages or periods of church history. There's been a lot of subscribers to it, and it's somewhat credible that these letters, these seven letters, are describing certain epochs within church history. The first letter is to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is orthodox but without love, as we'll soon discover. And most people peg this at the end of the apostolic era, when the apostles were just beginning to pass off of the scene. Smyrna is the next church. It's going to be the suffering church. And most people see that believe in this whole thing, that these represent church epochs prophetically, believe this would be the second and third centuries, when the Roman Empire was putting its boot down on the church, trying to destroy it. Second and third centuries, the Church of Smyrna. And then the third one is Pergamos. This is where the Roman Empire embraces Christendom in the fourth and fifth centuries. And the church that which Rome could not destroy in this era would be embraced by Rome. And the church itself would be eventually become the Roman Catholic Church. The next church, number four, would be Thyatira, and this is where we see the real development, at least in the eyes of the people that believe in this theory, of the Roman Catholic Church in the 6th through 16th centuries. We have a lot of things going on during that time. Fifth is Sardis, and a lot of people believe this is the Reformation Church of the 17th and 18th centuries. Philadelphia is next. It's the mission-minded church. And in the 19th and 20th centuries are the expansion of missions. It's really where missions took off. Especially in the United States, we began sending missionaries all around the world. And there's this turn that's recognized by church historians where the church really focused in tight on this whole thing of sending missionaries to every land, country, land, nation, and tongue. And finally, Laodicea. And this is the affluent and prosperous church. This is where the church has kind of reached its prime. And the historians, church historians who subscribe to this theory that these are church epochs, say this is the 20th century to the present, which means we're right at the cusp. Certainly elements of these churches have existed in every era. One preacher has said that these letters are descriptions of churches that have perennially existed since the beginning of Pentecost, where the church was inaugurated. We will only know if these letters are truly written to reveal and describe the flow of church history over time when we arrive in time at Revelation chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 are describing the church which is, the church that exists right here, right now. But chapter 4 on, there's never another mention of the church, even to the very end of the book of Revelation. There's no use of that Greek term ekklesia. It doesn't occur again. It only occurs in the first three chapters. So the logical question is, why? And I'm somebody that believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe the church is taken out of the world. I believe that there's no longer going to be a church here. That doesn't mean that people aren't going to get saved, but it does mean that the church is no longer functioning as a body. Jesus has come back for his bride and taken his bride to be with him, and there's an event called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. So all kinds of interesting implications of the church being here or not being here. But let's go on here this morning. Ephesus is our first church, which we're going to just study Ephesus. We're actually going to break it down church by church and spend a Sunday on each and every single one of them, because I do believe that they're perennial churches. There's aspects of these churches that existed in every era, and we need to understand what Christ was saying to the church at Ephesus. We know from Revelation 1 in the start of our passage today that Christ is walking among the lampstands. He's examining the churches, and he's determining whether to remove the lampstand or whether to let it remain and maintain it. So let's go with Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. says this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These verses contain the only mention of apostles, the first seven, as we're going to see here in a second, out of all the seven letters. Matter of fact, out of most of the book. This might bear out the notion that this letter speaks prophetically to the apostolic era church, the era of the apostles. In the whole flow of church history. 40 years before Revelation was written, Paul had written to the Ephesians. So 40 years before this, Paul had written that famous letter to the Ephesians. So this church at Ephesus has the honor and privilege of having two letters written to it by Christ and his apostles. That's really stunning. That's a lot of attention and focus out of all the areas in the world. Ephesus was a large and exceptional church in its day. It was begun by the Apostle Paul at the end of his second missionary journey. And you can see that in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. In Paul's own words, he ministered to them with much tears and from house to house. He was literally traveling from house to house ministering the word of God. This was also the church that was ministered to by Aquila and Priscilla. You'll remember them as the co-laborers with Paul. They were tent makers at this time, and they would later help to disciple another guy that became a great church luminary by the name of Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos under their wing, and they taught Apollos about the deep things of the faith. They basically, he had so much knowledge, and they finished and made him a complete Christian in that sense. Acts 20:31 tells us that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus building the foundation of this church. This church will be the longest ministry that Paul ever has in one place. 3 years in Ephesus is the longest that he ever spent in one area. To recount a bit more of the history surrounding this metropolis, Acts 19 recounts that Paul was lecturing in the city and that God did astounding things through him. Acts 19:11 said, it says this, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. I mean, that's really extraordinary stuff. I mean, really extraordinary stuff. Ephesus was also that famous site of where the seven sons of Sceva, do you remember that story? The demons are being cast out by Paul and the other apostles, and the seven sons of Sceva see this, and they say, well, we can do this too. So, being somewhat foolish, they lock themselves in a room with a demon-possessed man. And they basically said, by the name of the God of Paul, come out of that. Come out of that man. And the demon said, I know Jesus. I know Paul, but who are you? And for their troubles, they get beaten up by a demon. It's actually almost kind of funny. These guys, you know, trying to use the same formulas, but not having any of the power because the Holy Spirit didn't reside within them. A fascinating recounting of history. And it says the church even grew because of that. It was also the site, Ephesus, was the site of a major outpouring of God's grace. We see people making a definitive break with their old lifestyle and embracing a new life in Jesus Christ. As it says in Acts 19:18, it says, also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. In other words, all of the sin and junk in their life they were getting rid of and throwing away. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, almost an incalculable sum. It was a massive amount of money. And it says this in 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this is a city that bore witness to a changed life in Jesus Christ. People saw it. There was public demonstrations. I've made a break with this old life, and I'm embracing the new. That Ephesus was the city that was renowned for the temple of Artemis, Diana. And the temple was massive and beautiful. It was a haven for criminals. If you got in trouble, you could go to the door of the temple, cross your fingers, and say something like, to the extent they've recorded it, King's X, you can't touch me. And they would walk in, and they would be basically given a place to live. Criminals could go there and seek a safe haven. The temple was also a museum where just beautiful artworks were housed. So you would have people that were kind of refined and aesthetic always going through there, mixing with the criminals and looking at the artworks. It was also a bank. The temple was one of the first banks where people would literally put their money. The rich people of the city would put their money to be protected under the auspices of the gods. And there was all kinds of craziness going on in the city. It was the jewel of the Roman Empire, of this area of Asia Minor. It was the city. Even though I think it was Pergamum that was the actual capital of this area, Ephesus far outshone it. And it was a bustling port city. Today, you go to Ephesus, it's just a heap of barren rocks. But in that day, the actual sea went right up to the doorway of Ephesus. The harbor was right there. Because of silt and everything else filling in that river, the river is actually receded by about 6 miles away from Ephesus in our current day. That's only in a couple hundred years, folks. There's amazing things that can happen to our geography in a very short period of time. So you look at that. Ephesus was a bustling city. It was a jewel of all jewels. And it was used by God in an incredible way. We have the kind of revival where people are casting aside their old life, embracing the new. And this was also a city, a famous story where we had the riot. Remember the riot that happened in scriptures? The silversmiths, their business began getting crimped on because so many people were turning to Jesus and embracing Jesus with all of their heart. They were getting rid of their idols. And the silversmiths who made the little idols of Diana, they decided that they were going to revolt. And so they started running through the streets screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they went into the agora or open area. They dragged Paul down there. And Satan used this as the opportunity to get Paul out. And it was also God's will that Paul would move on. But Satan cast Paul out of Ephesus through the Artemis silversmiths. And it's a very interesting period of time. Ephesus, though, I want to make sure that we understand this. Ephesus was a center of God's power and sovereignty sweeping over Asia Minor. If any church should be thriving, it would have to be Ephesus. It was beloved of the apostles. Even John, by church tradition, supposedly ministered in Ephesus. But that's just extra-biblical tradition. It was beloved of the apostles, the recipient of God's wisdom, and a place of miracles conversions. It was an epicenter of church activity. It was from this epicenter that God made a beachhead for reaching the other 6 major churches in Asia Minor, all of which Jesus writes a letter to, you know, a personal letter. Ephesus is a splendid church. It's a model church. Let's go down to verse 2, and we're going to see the commendation, the good things that Jesus has to say about the Ephesian church. In verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." And let's skip down to verse 6 for another portion of the good things that he says about them. He says this in verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." When we look at these letters, they all follow a formula. The formula is the same every single time, and you'll notice that the only time that we miss a portion of the formula, we should be taking note, okay? So commendation, condemnation, counsel, and finally, he always ends it with a charge, an instruction of what they should do, okay? And each one of these, It follows out through almost every single church. And where one of these is missing, we should take notice. Because there's going to be one of them where there's not a single good thing said about them. And there's going to be another one of them where there's not a single bad thing said about them. And we need to take special note of those churches. So moving on here. Toil, when we look at this, this whole thing, Jesus says, "I look on you," as part of the commendation, the good things that he has to say about them. He says, "I look at you and I see your toil. I see your labor." The toil is the Greek word kapos. It means labor unto sweat and exhaustion. They had very nuanced language in the Greek, but they had actually work that went beyond what we would think of as work. They had one that described sweat and griminess and everything else, and it's this word kapos. They are not entertained or spectator Christians. That's what this says. These are guys that don't just stand on the sidelines and watch what's going on in the church. They're actually involved and engaged. They're an aggressive group of folks contending for Christ's kingdom with sweat and hard labor. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are saved by grace and faith for good works that God has prepared for us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what this passage tells us, as well as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, is that there's no place for lazy Christians. If we're not actively engaged, even feeling a bit of stress, toiling for the kingdom, we may not have entered the kingdom. Because God has prepared for us good works. And he doesn't say that those good works won't be hard. Especially in this fallen world, those good works may be very difficult. May be very difficult. God puts demands on the life of his followers. There's good works to be done. The gospel demands something of us. It demands something of us. The church was not given to serve you. You were selected to serve Christ. And our mentality must be to serve Christ passage. And this service that we do unto Christ can be wearying at times. It can wear us down. It can be toilsome. That's what this is telling us, causing us to sweat and strain. And this is why Paul saw fit to give the biblical admonition in 2 Thessalonians 3:13. He says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." There can be a weariness to doing good, and it's worth it. It is so entirely worth it, and we can be borne up by the strength of Christ. For the Ephesians, they're commended in verse 3 for enduring patiently and not growing weary. So the question becomes for us today, if we're applying this to our lives, are we working? Are we toiling? Are we just taking care of the normal business of the day? Are we doing something for Jesus? You do such things for dollars. We'll take a lot of stress, a lot of people problems for a few dollars to keep our families fed and everything else. But what are we doing? Even stressful things for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ. What are we doing? A lot of churches, they don't address evil. They let it go by because they're afraid of getting a little dirty. They're afraid of doing the difficult things that we've been commanded in Scripture. The Ephesian church isn't one of these churches. If we go on into the next section, another commendation, a good thing that Christ gives this church, is that they cannot bear with evil. This is a separated church. It's a holy church. The very word holy means separated. Matter of fact, the word for church in Greek is ekklesia. This means called out ones. You've been called out of darkness. You've been called into His glorious light. Ephesus is living this out. When Paul had given the words in Romans 16:17, he says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." And when they don't bear up with evil, the Ephesians are heeding these kinds of words. The first church, century church practiced church discipline. And that's what this church is it's describing. When they don't bear up with or tolerate evil, they practice church discipline. So when somebody is unrepentant about adultery, when somebody's unrepentant about lying, when somebody's unrepentant about stealing, the church dealt with it. The church dealt with it really up front, in its face. The Ephesians church embraced Matthew 18, where Jesus Christ himself laid out how the church should practice discipline so that it might be reconciled to sinners. A lot of people see church discipline as beating somebody up. That's not the purpose whatsoever. The purpose of church discipline is to reconcile to sinners, for Jesus to be reconciled to sinners, and for the church itself to be reconciled to sinners. It's a compassionate thing to do. So this church is willing to get dirty. It's willing to labor and toil. And one of the ways that it does that is by not bearing evil. You've seen the churches, haven't you? You've seen churches that have turned a blind eye to adultery. You've seen churches that have turned a blind eye to somebody that's constantly causing divisions or gossiping or doing any number of evil things in the church. They just ignore it because they're afraid that it'll split the church and create a dissenter. Well, it's already happening. It's already happening. A church that tolerates evil is a church that really doesn't have much hope. If the church does not practice church discipline, its lampstand is in danger of being removed. And that's the reason why on the web, as well as normally, I didn't see a copy today, we have a copy of our church discipline statement. For members, if you've decided to become a member of this church, you're held accountable to a standard. And matter of fact, I'll still hold even the people on the periphery accountable to that standard. But even more so for members, because we've talked about this in the membership classes and everything else. A church that's holy, separated to Christ, doing the things that Christ wants it to do, and that's going to live for years and years to come, is a church that does not tolerate or bear up under evil. A commended church is one that does not tolerate evil. Penultimately, or second to last here, Ephesus is a discerning church. It says that they've tested the so-called apostles and they found them false. They had taken Paul's words decades earlier to heart. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, we have Paul's parting words spoken to the Ephesian elders before he went to Jerusalem, where he knew he'd be imprisoned in Rome. It's interesting. The last thing that Paul does before he goes off to Jerusalem, where he knows the Holy Spirit has told him, you're going to be bound and you're going to be taken to prison. The last thing he does is meets with these Ephesian elders. The last thing. These people are very dear to his heart. He is dear to them. They go out of their way to find him and embrace him, try to encourage him not to go up. And he gives the parting instructions, and he says this to him: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He says this in verse 29 of Acts 20. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. That's his parting words to the Ephesian elders. And they had heeded those instructions because John, 40 years later, after all this transpired, he's telling them, you've dealt with false apostles. You've done the right things. You've dealt with bad doctrine. Though you may not know it, even here at Oikos, we've spent a lot of time dealing with false doctrine. It's usually on the periphery. It's not something you see every day or anything else. But there's a lot of people that come into these small churches because they think that they can rule them. They think that they can exercise authority. And some of them come with the KJV onlyism. Some of you are acquainted with. Some of them come with, let's throw out one meaning for the gospel and let everybody have an opinion. We've actually dealt with that before from a few folks that have attempted to come into the body. We've dealt with a whole lot of very bad doctrine because we know, because of what the scriptural admonition of Paul and even John is, we need to deal with false apostles. People, apostle simply means a person sent on a mission. And sometimes it's not God's mission. And so we've done a lot of beating off the wolves from the church to make sure that they don't come in. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said of the Ephesians, quote, this was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and he will go down, and this will go down with some. End quote. Spurgeon, decades, hundreds of years before us, he's bemoaning the fact that there's false teachers. And we still deal with them today. They still are among us. They still are coming in to us. 1 John 4:1 is clear and concise. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. We're dealing with a lot of things that are constantly trying to undercut the church, that are trying to come into our churches. And if we're not vigilant and we're not always awake and ready to deal with them, this church will be destroyed from within. Somebody will come in teaching a doctrine and they'll blow us up. And Christ will have to remove our lampstand to keep us from contaminating the rest of his churches, the other lampstands. And so as shepherds, we have to be very vigilant of that. We have to make sure we're dividing the word of truth accurately. We have to make sure it doesn't creep into our own teaching. And that's the reason why we're accountable to you as elders. You test everything that we say. Test it against the word of God. And if it's not true, call us to account. You must. It's your obligation. It's your holy duty. Anti-biblical teaching has to be addressed. Finally, the last thing that God commends the Ephesians for is hating the works of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are an interesting group in church history. They're shrouded in antiquity somewhat. We don't know a ton about them. One of the deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6 is a deacon by the name of Nicholas. Okay? Some early church writers, particularly the church writer Irenaeus, had this to say about Nicholas. He said that Nicholas had appeared early in the church, was made a deacon, but was a false believer. So we didn't do a good enough background checks for people coming in the door, and this Nicholas guy slipped in among us. And he went bad, became an apostate, but because of his credentials as a one-time deacon, he led the church astray. Basically, this Nicholas, a lot of people say this is where we get the word Nicolaitans from. This whole teaching. What we do know about them is that they separated one's physical and spiritual nature. It's kind of Gnostic. I don't know if you're familiar with Gnosticism. Gnosticism meaning secret knowledge. But they would basically, they took this Greek idea. The Greeks separated everything so that they could examine it. So the Greeks separated, for the first time, they separated this whole thing of body from spirit. Whereas the Jews had this idea, my body and my spirit are fused together. There's nothing going to break those apart. The Greeks tended to atomize everything, breaking it down into the smallest parts possible. And so they separated the body and the spirit, and the Gnostics took it to an extreme. They said, if my body is bad, so I can defile my body with debauchery, I can do anything I want with my body, and my spirit, which is separate, will stay pure. And so these Gnostics, or Nicolaitans, if you will, they were a very debauched sect. They were very sensual. They sought pleasure. And they believed that their spirits remained pure while they defiled their bodies doing all kinds of things. And they stamped Jesus on top of all that mess. How ugly is that? Stamping Jesus on top of it. And Jesus himself says, I hate the Nicolaitans. I hate them. So, another aspect of this cult is that they created hierarchical systems to rule the church. I don't know about the Nicholas thing or anything else, but I do know that Nicolaitan comes from two compound words. We've done this before in our class for membership and everything else. But the Nicolaitans comes from Nike and Laos, two Greek words. You could say this is Nikos or Nike, depending on what. Where are you seeing Nike from? The shoe? What does it mean? Do you know what it means? It means to conquer. It's a great name for a shoe, isn't it? To conquer. You're going to put your shoe on somebody, literally. You're going to conquer them. So conquer and laos, we actually, that's the root word that we have today for laity. It simply means people. So the compound word in the Greek means conquer people. Conquer people. And that's exactly what they set out to do. They believed it was a right thing to do to establish all of these systems for ruling in the church. So they had divisions of labor, and they kept on stacking people above everything. So we end up with what? We end up with bishops, then we end up with archbishops, then we end up with cardinals, and then we have popes and all kinds of things like that. This is basically the birth of Catholicism. As we trace out church history, this whole thing of creating divisions. We know, though, that the truth of Scripture is that these are the only offices given in Scripture. Okay? These are the only offices. Presbyteros, poimen, episkopos, and then we could add deacon down at the bottom. So these offices are used interchangeably. Presbyteros means elder. Poimen means pastor, kind of like a doer, if you will. And episkopos means overseer. All of these words are used interchangeably in Scripture, one for another. They're used to the same people and everything else. But what these Nicolaitans did is they started separating them into divisions. And at the bottom of the heap, you have your pastor, which they would equate with a priest. And then you might have an episkopos, which would be a bishop. And above that, they created divisions out of these. They said these are separate things. And we've said, no, that's not true. The testimony of Scripture is, somebody like Timothy was presbyteros, poimen, and episkopos. He was all three. He was all three in the span of church history. And so that was the cry of the Reformation. The Reformation fought against this ecclesiasticism, this Nicolaitanism, if you will, and they said every man a priest. Every man a priest. Direct representation before God. I don't have to go through a hierarchical structure or anything else. I stand before God and I can represent myself before God even. And the only offices we have are elders and deacons, and we only have those to fill functions within the church. There's no even hierarchy there. The elder has a position in the body that's functional, and everybody else in the body has a position that's functional. And no one is more important than the other, and at the end of the day, our only boss is Jesus Christ, no matter who we are in the body. So it levels. When we say everybody's equal at the foot of the cross, we can say it without tongue-in-cheek or anything else. Right? But when we begin to adopt the Nicolaitan system, we have hierarchical structures that begin to destroy the church. Church government matters. Church government really matters in how things work out in this world. Christ hated the sensuality and the systems of the Nicolaitans. We'll see more of the Nicolaitans later, but Ephesus agrees with Christ and they receive his praise. So we look at Ephesus from the accolades that have been given. Ephesus is an exceptionally strong church. I mean, it's strong. If God could only say this of Oikos, I would be enormously thrilled. Jesus, however, has eyes that pierce behind whatever facade we might put up, and he sees to the heart of the matter. And that's what we're going to see in verse 4. And we're going to see the condemning words that Jesus had for them, and perhaps even for us. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. That's simple. Concise. It's like a razor. Do you realize that a doctrinally pure church and a working church has found a way to leave Jesus? That's what this just said. Doctrinally pure. A working church. And they still found a way to abandon Jesus. If you see it in the ESV, left Jesus in other translations. Notice how the author phrases this. They did not lose Jesus. They left him. It was an act of volitional will that they were beginning to turn their back on him. If Jesus has something, some beef with you, how serious is that? This church had somehow become cold and mechanical. After all the laudatory words, this must have smote them to their very core. This would have been hard. Doctrine is to be sought. Doctrine, we should seek it. Work and good deeds should be sought within the church. But without love, these are weak. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Those are serious words. And they just tie in with Revelation chapter 2 here so perfectly. This was a church that had knowledge. This was a church that was working. This was a church that was doing incredible things, but they had left and abandoned love. Matthew chapter 10 verses 37 through 38 says this, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Do you understand what Christ is saying there? Is your love for him that molten? Or do you have idols? Yes, I believe this. I've heard people use this scripture to rationalize abandoning their mother, their father, their children. Those kinds of things. You have obligations to those relationships. Relationships that you can't abandon without also abandoning Jesus Christ. Let me make that immediately clear. But at the same time, our love for Christ has to be so great that I would be willing to displease my mother or father. I would have to be willing to displease my children in order to be obedient to the clear and concise revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what that passage is saying. Our love for Jesus has to be more for these things. Any of those other things, even people, can become idols. You can have such a stellar mom or dad, which I don't know if most of us have such a stellar mom or dad, but you can have such a stellar mom or dad that you would do anything to please them. History's rife with those kinds of stories. But if you would disobey Jesus in order to please mommy or daddy, mommy or daddy's an idol. You have to obey and follow and love Jesus before all of these things. Yes, honor your mother and father. That is in the scriptures, and that is right. But we've got to love Jesus first and foremost. John chapter 8 and verse 42 says this, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me.'" That passage says that our sonship is shown through whom we love. Who is it obvious that we love? Who is it obvious that we love? John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In verse 23 it says, "Jesus answered him and said, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" We show our love also by obeying Jesus. I've already emphasized this, but this scripture makes it concise. How do we know that we love Jesus? We obey him. We obey him. On the flip side, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22 says this, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. No love, it doesn't matter if you have doctrine. It doesn't matter if you're doing good deeds and works and helping little ladies across the street. No love means you're accursed. That's serious. And some of you are like, "Well, I have a little bit of love." May not be the same kind of love I had at the beginning. Losing your love is appalling. Leaving your love and abandoning it is appalling. How would you like it, ladies, if your husband came to you sometime and said, "I don't love you anymore," or "I don't love you as much as I once did, but nothing's going to change"? Would that be enough for you, ladies? Would that be enough? What if he says to you, "I'll still earn a living, I'll still eat with you, sleep next to you, drive with you, I'll still father the children and be your husband, nothing's going to change, I just don't love you as much as I once did"? What would you think of that? Wouldn't you tear yourself up inside? Somebody said that to you? How would you feel if your wife came to you, man, and said, I don't love you, but I'll just keep on doing the things I've done day after day? Wouldn't all those things that your spouse did, this sleeping next to you, beside you, cooking your dinner, or going to work for you, wouldn't they all be unnatural if it wasn't motivated by love? Wouldn't it be just horribly unnatural? And every day it would be screaming, lie. It's a lie, incessantly. Isn't that what God thinks when we hammer doctrinal purity and witness but don't have love? We're doing the right things. Doesn't that just sanctify everything? No, it doesn't. If it's not walking hands in hands with love, it's nothing. It's 1 Corinthians 13. In a sense, we wouldn't imagine saying that to the Lord, saying, Lord, I don't love you like I once did. That's gone. But I just want you to know that I'll still come. I'll still work. I'll still sing. I'll still give. I'll still even believe the church, the truth. I just don't love you as much as I once did. We wouldn't say that, but the Lord knows if it's true. We would never say it, but the Lord knows if it's true. We're looking at realities here, not the things that we say that pleasantly tickle the ears of others. Do you love Christ as much as the first day that you came to Christ? With the same passion, with the same sense of emotion in His presence. Some of us, this is honest truth, and this has happened in my life as well at times. Some of us are here this morning because of the Christian cultural expectations. You are expected to be here. Your family expects you to be here. Your extended family and friends expect you to be here. Church people want to see you, that kind of thing. You were not motivated to be here this morning by the love of Jesus. You came to see people. You came maybe to have a meal. Those kinds of things. You just came because this is what you have done for a very long time. What motivates you to wake up and come to church? It's a serious question. Why do you do the things that you do in Jesus Christ? Is it expectations, or is it because you love Jesus Christ? When you love somebody, you get excited about them. You sing about them. You tell others about them. You praise them. Are you excited about your first love for Jesus, or do you rarely talk about Him except with people on Sundays? You need to make it a point to stay perpetually around young Christians in your life. Because young Christians, their love for Jesus is just so genuine, there's often not a lot of head knowledge to it. They often need guidance and everything else, but that love is infectious. There's a joy that's there of being in Jesus' presence, knowing that they're owned by Him. It's wonderful, and we need to recapture that, or we're in danger of having our church yanked away by the one who should yank it away if we've lost that love for Him. Do we understand that? We ourselves need to cling to Christ as our only hope. We need to meet Him each morning in prayer, listen to His words in Scripture. Do you love Jesus? Love Him. Not an abstract intellectual concept, but do you love Him? And how do we know? What visible signs are there of your love? Does He wake you in the morning with excitement like He once did when your faith was still fresh? We've got to turn in love to Jesus. Christ, speaking directly to His beloved, the church of Ephesus, enjoins them to come back in verse 5. Let's look there. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is a church that's doing visibly everything right. Right? I mean, they're functionally head and shoulders above even Oikos, or even probably almost every church in the city of Columbus. Head and shoulders. But they didn't have love. And it was all for nothing. They were in danger of being removed from the grace of Christ in that sense. Or at least their church scattered. Let's phrase it that way. Christ is watching the church. He's not passively sitting next to God the Father until the second coming. He's walking among the lampstands, determining which church should continue to be maintained and which church should be scattered. Today, there is no Ephesus. Do you know what that means? There's no city. It doesn't exist. The church at Ephesus has disappeared. And if Oikos has no love for Christ, if it's not a passionate love, just as brimming with passion as it was at first, our lamp will be removed. God will scatter an unhealthy church. He will scatter it. He does not like it. It's an abomination to Him. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember the days when your love for God was heartfelt and passionate. Repent simply means, we probably know the Greek word, it's metanoia. Metanoia. It simply means a change of heart. Simply means a change of heart. It means that you soften your heart towards Him and you return to Him with love. And He's so easy to love. Jesus is so incredibly easy to love. He laid down his life for you, and every perfect gift you have, the children that you enjoy, the money, the food at your table, it says that every perfect gift is from him. Isn't that easy to love? Change your mind and heart. Turn back to God. And if you feel that you're in a dry season, that dryness can be taken away and be restored and renewed in an instant with passion for Jesus Christ. Verse 7 has an invitation to those who listen to these words in Ephesus, and it has an invitation to us today. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So when we read this, it says that there is a blessing upon the hearers of Revelation. That was in chapter 1. It says, "Blessed are those who hear the words." Hear these words, because he's reiterating it right here. Hear me today. Don't turn a deaf ear to me and say, "I've heard it before," or "It's not so bad, really," those kinds of things. Listen to me. He says, Christ weighs whether you love him or whether you're growing cold and dispassionate. He weighs it. He weighs it in his hands. It matters to him if you're spiritually dry. Hear God's words this morning. That love you can muster is a sign in and of itself that you're an overcomer, that you're a conqueror in Jesus Christ. The overcomers or conquerors spoken of in verse 7 are Christians. To overcome is the definition of Christian. This is not saying, in this portion of the passage, it's not creating a spiritual elite or a separate sect of Christianity or anything like that. God is not making a special promise just to one portion of us. He's making a promise to all of Christianity. The one who conquers or overcomes is also seen in 1 John 5, 4 through 5. It says this, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" If you are a Christian, you are by definition an overcomer. And our overcoming comes not from within us, it comes from Christ. A Christian overcomes. If his Holy Spirit resides in you, you are destined for glory. That's all Romans 8, 28 through 30, right? "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." The chain's unbreakable. If we love him, that very love itself came from him. It's a sign that we're overcomers in that sense. One final note here before we wrap up. That tree of life in Revelation 2 is the scene in Revelation 22:19, and it's in the very center of the new heavens and the new earth. It's so fitting. The book of Revelation, or Genesis at this point, we would have eaten from the tree of good and evil at the very beginning. And someday we're going to be eating of in the new Jerusalem and behold the tree of life at the consummation of all things. The tree, there's a tree in both places. It's not merely symbolism. It's there for a purpose. One tree was forbidden and another will be fully available to us as overcomers for all of eternity. Let's meditate on this in prayer. Dear Jesus, you walk among the lampstands. You are examining us. You're weighing us. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be apathetic to this message today. You've enjoined us to hear. If we only have but ears. Lord, I pray for where we're cold and dispassionate towards you. I see oikos and I see it. I can't see the heart, Lord. I can't know infinitely what's going on. I'm finite. But Lord, you can see it. We do a lot of good things in this body, Lord. And you're measuring our love on top of all of that. Father, I pray that we would have a love that's passionate for you. I pray that we would be a church that would receive nothing but your commendation, to have good things said about it, because we've drawn close to you. We greet you in the morning with joy, knowing that we're in your hands, and we end the day and lay down our heads, knowing that you shelter and protect us. Give us a passion to hear from you in your word, in the revelation of Scripture. I pray that we would be just joyful to come to you in prayer, to have that privilege and ability to seek you out, to enter into the very throne room of God, to lay down our petitions. You're a great King, Lord. Oh, Jesus, I pray over your people that their love would be renewed. Help us, Lord, to be discerning in this day and age. Help us not to tolerate evil, in our midst, to deal with it gently and with the love of Jesus Christ, with the intent to restore. I pray, dear God, that we wouldn't tolerate false teaching, that again, we would deal with it gently, but firmly, affirming the gospel of Jesus Christ in all things. Father, open our eyes to the good works that you've prepared for us, that we would do them with joy, knowing that these are the things that Jesus had thought out for us before the foundation of the world. Jesus, who loves us. Dear Lord, let us toil and labor for you. I pray that we would do things for you that we wouldn't do for our workplaces, that we wouldn't do for a dollar. Father, I just praise you for your people. Forgive us for sometimes leaving our first love. Forgive us, Lord, for doing things out of a motivation that isn't a motivation firmly planted in you. May you be the peace of your people, Lord. May you sit enthroned among us, and may we receive you with love. For without love, Lord, we are nothing. We gain nothing. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, that almost unbearable names at times for the joy that it brings, that we pray. Amen.